Let me mention, I did have an opportunity to FaceTime with Caleb and Melissa Jabello in Papua New Guinea this past week. They were at the Mission Compound, which is where they can FaceTime. And I think from August 18th to 31st, they will be at the compound and possibility of us connecting with them. And again, as we're feeling the heat and humidity, think about them over there in Papua New Guinea, like I said, with no air conditioning, no fans, and yet willing to live day in and day out to reach the Moka people. All right, let's call upon the Lord again. Father, Lord, please come and help us now in the study of your word. Help us to believe it and trust it and live by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2,000 years ago, the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, asked the question, or he posed the question to Jesus, what is truth? Now, it's the consensus that he probably didn't say it in scorn and disdain of Jesus because he did believe that Jesus was innocent. But he didn't ask it as a question that he wanted answered. I think in all likelihood, Pilate was, like many of the Romans of his day, very skeptical and cynical about the gods and the goddesses of the Roman pantheon. And so he said that, he said those words, what is truth, with cynicism and skepticism. Well, friends, that kind of indifference to truth or skepticism about truth more and more is characterizing the age in which we live. It's called postmodernism, where many today don't believe in absolute truth. There is no absolute truth out there. There's your truth and there's my truth, but there's no absolute truth. But for those of us who are Christians, who believe in a personal creator God, the God of the Bible, truth is all important to us. We believe that there is a true and living God. The Son of God, Jesus, claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called in the Bible the Spirit of Truth. When we are converted, Ephesians 4 describes the change this way, that we exchange the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, for the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, we are converted from being people who are deceived and deceivers to people who are all about the truth. In the language of Psalm 51, we are a people who speak truth in the innermost being. We are people who seek to not lie to one another, but speak the truth to one another. Truth becomes important to us as God's people. And so despite the spirit of the age, we are a people of truth, objective truth, propositional truth, and we believe that the truth of God has been revealed in His Word, the Bible. And it is this book that guides us to live a life pleasing to God now and prepares us for eternity. Truth matters to us as Christians, despite the spirit of our age. But at the same time, in these days, I'm calling your attention to the fact that not all truths from the Bible are of equal importance. We are looking to practice what some have called theological triage. Remember, the medic on the battlefield or the doctor in the emergency room needs to determine who is injured most seriously, who needs my most urgent attention. Because some are mortally wounded and some are not so wounded, and he needs to determine to whom he goes first and second and third. In a similar way, we might arrange Bible truths according to their order of importance. And so I'm putting doctrinal truths into three categories, and I'm not the only one to do this. Level one beliefs we're calling beliefs for foundational unity. These are saving truths. These are truths that every Christian believes. If you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. Level two are beliefs for functional unity. They're truths that are believed by a particular local church or group of churches for unity and harmony among themselves. And then there are level three beliefs, which I call for freedom to differ within unity. Things that Christians in the same church, in the same assembly, can disagree about, but still be happily in fellowship with one another in the same church. Now, last time I covered the first category in one message. Beliefs for foundational unity. These are things that all Christians believe. If you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. And what were they? You need to believe the authority and inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God. You need to believe that God is a Trinity. Non-Trinitarian theology is heresy. It's not orthodox. You need to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You need to believe concerning the work of Jesus Christ, that it was the work of substitutionary atonement, followed by bodily resurrection and bodily return. And we said that you need to believe that the doctrine of salvation, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then finally, you need to believe and understand that conversion is more than a matter of forgiveness of sins. It also involves a transformed life. Those are things necessary for salvation. That's orthodoxy. Today, I want to bring you the first of several sermons on beliefs for functional unity. Again, within the circle of true churches and true believers, some beliefs vary. And so the beliefs that I'm beginning to unpack now are for functional unity. In other words, they're not things that you need to believe to be saved, and Christians disagree about these things, but they are things that if God forms us into a church and I become your pastor, that we will believe. Now, you don't have to call me as your pastor, but I'm saying that these are things that are important to me and I hope will be important to you for the sake of functional unity. Now, we're not saying that if people don't believe this, they're not saved. But if we're going to have unity as a local body, these things are important to embrace. And the belief that I want to present to you today is this: God deserves all the glory for our salvation. Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." We are to give God all the glory that is due to him, all the glory that he deserves. Now, when it comes to our salvation, how much glory, how much credit does God deserve? It is my deep conviction, and I hope it is yours, that God deserves all the glory for our salvation. Let's consider what God does in order to save us. And I want to begin, and it's important to begin by laying a foundation here. We're going to begin with man's natural born condition. In order to appreciate what God does for us in salvation, we have to begin by considering the condition in which God finds us as a result of the historic fall of man into sin. So start with Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to turn you to a number of passages. You can feel free to turn or just listen, whatever's comfortable for you. But in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we have a horrible diagnosis of our natural born condition. Listen, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What is that saying about us? It is saying we were all born spiritually dead. We were all born as part of the world. We were all worldlings, part of the society of people that do not know, love, and obey God. We were all born as sons of disobedience, children of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and committed, like our father, to a life of disobedience. We were sons of disobedience. We were controlled by our lusts, the lusts of our minds and scheming and planning things that were not good, and then carrying them out through our bodies, the lusts of the flesh. And we were all in a state of condemnation under the wrath of God. That's a horrible diagnosis. But it gets worse. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, we read this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that would again be the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In addition to what we've already seen, we're told here that we were blinded to the truth of the gospel, blinded to the glory of Jesus. Now, you talk to the average person and they respect Jesus. They'll readily tell you, I think Jesus was a good person, he was a good teacher. They might even, from a Sunday school background, parrot the words, oh yeah, Jesus was the Son of God, he's the Savior of the world. But they don't really see glory in Jesus. They don't see him as God in human flesh, as the only way to God and the only way to salvation. There's no glory in him. They're blinded to that glory. We all were. In Colossians 1:21, the apostle says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You know the state in which we're born, we're not neutral. We're actually hostile to God. And some of the most hostile to God people are very religious people who are pursuing salvation other than God's way. Even some who are professing Christians. But they say, faith in Jesus isn't enough, but I need to follow these rules and I need to be good and I need to add my own works. You say, well, they don't hate God. Yes, they do, because they're spurning God's way of grace. They're hostile and they're saying, our way is better than God's way. That's hostility. We were not neutral toward God. When we are born with our backs toward God. We are hostile. That's what the Word of God says. Further, turn to Romans 8, 5 to 8. And see, I need to heap this up, brothers and sisters, because one passage does not tell the story. You need to see how desperately lost we were to appreciate what God has done. Romans 8, beginning at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, that's where we all started out, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. There it is again, hostility. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We all start out in the flesh. We all start out with hostility to God. We're not subject to the law of God. Oh, where it may line up with us, we may agree with the law of God, but where the law of God crosses our desires, we disagree with it and we don't submit to it. And notice it says, those who are in the flesh, which is where we were, cannot please God. Nothing we did before we came to Christ, no work we thought was good, was in any way pleasing to God. It was all filthy in His sight. Friends, that's God's diagnosis of our natural condition, and we need to internalize it. I'll read Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. You need not turn there, but another passage which describes the way we were. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now notice, there's an ignorance, but it's not an innocent ignorance. It's an ignorance that is due to hardness of heart. You know, some people don't know because they haven't heard. A lot of people don't know because they don't want to know. And the ignorance of the human heart is an ignorance that's culpable ignorance. They don't want to know. And that's why they stay in darkness. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is a profound statement. He says, the natural man, and that's how we all started out, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And then you all know Romans chapter 3, as Paul is concluding his argument to establish the depravity of the entire human race. He's like a lawyer giving his closing arguments, and he's making these broad sweeping statements about the human race, the human condition. And in Romans 3:10, he says, following, he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. That is God's indictment of the entire human race. No one good, no one understands in and of himself. No one even seeks God in and of himself. In Mark 10, and parallels, remember when Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler and he put his finger on that man's idol? It was his love of money. That's not everybody's idol, but that was his idol. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me and have eternal life, you need to go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. The man was unwilling. And it says Jesus loved him, but he let him go because those were the terms. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Harder, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And remember how his disciples responded. Who then can be saved? Listen to Jesus' answer. He said, with man or with people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. With man, it's impossible for anyone to be saved. Man left to himself cannot save himself. But with God, all things are possible. And I close this argument with John 6:44, the words of Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, friends, I've labored to show you the desperate condition of the human race and every person in it in order that we might appreciate the need for God to do something to intervene. Let's pull all this together. Man is dead in his sins, worldly, devilish in disobedience, enslaved to his lusts, spiritually blind, willfully ignorant, hostile to God, insubordinate to God's law, unable to understand spiritual things, indisposed to seek God, and unable to come to Jesus Christ on his or her own. Friends, this should tell us that Christianity is the farthest thing from bootstrap religion. Yeah, I got it together, pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Do you see how helpless and hopeless the human condition is unless God does something to initiate? But initiate he did. And not merely in time, but all the way back to eternity. Second point, we want to focus now on God's gracious choice. God's initiative to save a people does not begin in time, but in eternity. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, blessed, happy be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now we're told here that in Jesus Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the first blessing that he mentions is that God chose us in him. Now let's interrogate the text. Let's ask some questions of the text and let the text, let God's word answer. Not read into it, but read out of it what God's word says. Who chooses? Well, clearly, God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he chose us. Who chooses? God chooses. Who are the chosen ones? Well, he says he chose us in him. Well, who's he talking to? You come back to the beginning of the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are the chosen ones? The saints. If you are a saint, and according to the Bible, a saint is one who calls upon the name of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1. If you're a saint, you're a chosen one. So who are the chosen ones? They are saints. When are they chosen? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. They were chosen not in time, but in eternity. How are they chosen? Just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ. You see, from eternity, God planned to send Jesus to save a people. 1 Peter 1:20 says, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God planned to send Jesus to come and save a people before the foundation of the world. That's what it says. Now, on what basis are they chosen? That's an important question. If I'm a saint, a believer, and the Bible says God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, I ask the question, why? Why did God choose me? Why, Lord, did you choose me? The answer comes back to us from the text. Verse 4 and 5, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The answer is, he was pleased to. It was his good pleasure. Friends, when you try to answer the question, why did God choose you? Don't look at yourself and don't look within yourself for the answer. Were you any less dead, less hostile, less opposed to God? Were you more lovely and more lovable? Did God look upon you and say, ah, there's a dear person who's... Well, no, because you fit in with the diagnosis of the entire human race. You were a natural man. You were a worldling. You were a son of disobedience. You were hostile to God. I was hostile to God. There was nothing in me that was more lovely or more lovable than anyone else that drew out the love of God for me. Why did you love me? From eternity. Why did you choose me? Here's the answer. He loved me. Because he loved me. Because he loved me. Because he loved me. That's as far as we can go. The reason is not in me or in you. It's in him. He chose to love us. It was his good pleasure to choose you and me. My. Nothing in us, nothing to boast in, nothing in me that drew out his love. And if I ask, for what purpose did he choose me? Again, let the Bible answer in verse 3-4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Part of the answer, he chose me that I would be holy. Notice he didn't choose me because I was holy. He chose me in order to make me holy. That's part of the answer. But the fullest answer is in verse 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The result of believing this is to cause us to praise his grace. To praise nothing in ourselves, but to say, Lord, it was your grace, pure grace, grace alone. And if we're understanding this correctly, we will praise God's grace because that's the purpose for which he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we have God's gracious choice. I'm saying God gets all the glory in our salvation. This is God the Father's work. Now let's look at Jesus, what I'm calling Jesus' purposeful death. For those of us who are Christians, whose choice gets the praise and glory? Not ours, but God's choice of us. But election does not save us. God chose us in Christ. So let's further understand God's glorious salvation when it comes to Jesus. When Jesus came to earth to suffer and die, Whom did he come to save? Again, let's answer it from the Bible. Turn to John chapter 6, the words of Jesus, and ponder these words very carefully and very honestly. John 6, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, and there was a big crowd that eventually left him because they didn't like what he was saying. They were the free lunch crowd, as Brother Jim Gemmel calls them. You know, they were following Jesus because he was feeding their bellies. He called them the free lunch crowd. And eventually Jesus tightens the screws and they leave. But he's in the midst of this discourse and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Notice these words. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, let's together follow the logic of our Lord's words. Jesus came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent him, right? His Father. What is the will of the Father according to these words? It is to give eternal life to all who believe in Jesus, and for Jesus to raise him up on the last day. These are the specific ones Jesus came to save, the ones who believe in him. But who are they? Notice, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, but I will raise him up on the last day. To whom does Jesus give eternal life and raise up on the last day? Well, you say to those who come to him and believe in him, yes. But who are they? In the text it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Have you come to Jesus? Have you received eternal life from believing in him? Then you are one the Father has given to the Son. Is it not the plain teaching of Jesus here that there are a people that the Father gives to him? It is these who come to him. It is these who receive eternal life from him. It is these who are raised up on the last day. It is these he came to save. Turn over to John 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer as he's soon to leave the earth. And he's praying this prayer to his Father. And he prays in John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. Notice this, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus is saying, my Father has given me authority over all flesh. What does he do with that authority? He uses that authority to give eternal life to the ones the Father has given him. There it is. The Father gave a people to the Son, and Jesus came to save them. When the angel came to Joseph, he said to him, regarding Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, he will actually save them. Who will he save? His people, the people he came to save, the people the Father gave to him, he came to save them. They would be saved. Turn to John 10, 14 to 16. We're talking about Jesus' purposeful death, that he didn't just come to make salvation possible. He came to save a particular people that the Father had given him. If you're a Christian, Jesus came to save you. Your name was written on his hands when he died on that cross. John 10, 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He says, I've come to lay down my life for my sheep, not only Jewish people, but I've got sheep not of this Jewish fold. I've got sheep all over the world, Gentiles from the nations. Notice he says, I must bring them. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock. It's the will of the Father and the Son that these people be saved. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus loved the church. One more passage, Isaiah. You go back to Isaiah 53. Two verses. As you know, Isaiah 53 is the clearest prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. Sometimes you can read it to a person. Read it to a Jewish person and ask him. I did this once in an airport. You know, read it to a Jewish person. Who does this sound like? They're going to say, well, that sounds like your Jesus. Well, it was written 700 years before he came by one of your prophets, Isaiah. That's a miracle. But Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 says this, but the Lord, this is Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, that would be the Messiah, Jesus, putting him to grief. If he, the Messiah, would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. You see, the Father is promising the Son, Son, if you go and you become a man and you bear that suffering unto death on a cross, you will be satisfied. You will have a posterity. God is guaranteeing that to his Son. Jesus didn't come to just make salvation possible with no guarantee that anyone would be saved because it was dependent on man. He came to save the people the Father had given him, and it was guaranteed because it was the will of God that Jesus would save them, and he would be satisfied by the fruit of his agonizing work. The point here is that Jesus' death was a purposeful death. It was designed actually to save a people. His work is one with the Father's. The Father chose a people from before the foundation of the world. The Father sent the Son and gave a people for the Son to save. Well, they are the ones he came to save. They are the ones who will believe and be saved and be raised up. And so all glory goes to God the Father, and all glory goes to God the Son. But salvation is a Trinitarian work. What about the Holy Spirit? Where does he come in? What does he do? And how do we give glory to God the Holy Spirit for the work of salvation? Well, my fourth of 5 points is the Holy Spirit's powerful enlivening. I was going to say illuminating. You could use a lot of words. Awakening. Quickening, the old King James might say. Quickening. The Holy Spirit's powerful enlivening. The work of the Holy Spirit comes on the receiving end of salvation. You see, if theologians talk about salvation, they talk about redemption accomplished. That's what happened in history when Jesus died. And redemption applied. That's when it came to us. It came to me in 1970. It came to you in, 1970 for me, 2011, or 1980, or 1990. Whenever salvation came to you, that salvation applied. The salvation was accomplished in history, but that same salvation then gets applied to us when we believe. The Holy Spirit's work comes in on the application end of salvation. We might put it this way. I think it's not original with me, but it's a clever way to remember it. When it comes to salvation, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Holy Spirit wrought it, or if you will, brought it to us. It's a good way to remember it, right? Kind of clever. And here, let's remember our starting point again. What were we by nature? Dead in our sins, blinded to the gospel, hostile to God, slaves to our own sinful lusts, disinclined to seek God. There is none who seeks God, Romans 3. If we are to come to God through Christ, God must do something. And here's where the work of the Spirit comes in. Ephesians chapter 2, back there where we have that horrible diagnosis of our condition, here's good news. I started with the bad news. Here's good news. Verse 1 in my translation says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Jump down to verse 4. Now, some of your translations may have a different phrasing, but it's all saying the same thing. The Greek text is the same. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead. What made us alive? God made us alive. One of my favorite stanzas in Christian hymnody is from Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" I think it's the fourth stanza. I love it. I hope you do. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Don't you love that? Don't you love that? It was God, by his Spirit, who came and made us alive when we were dead and in a dungeon and in bondage. He made us alive together with Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 again. That's the passage where we saw in verse 4, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ should shine. So that's the bad news. Satan has blinded our minds to the glory of Christ. But listen to verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see the reference. God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." When did he say that, guys? Remember? Right in the beginning of the Bible, right? Everything was dark, and God said what? "Let there be," what did he say, Pharisee? "Light. Let there be light," and there was light. Now, God, who spoke light into the original created darkness, now speaks light into our souls. We were blinded to the glory of Christ. For God, the same God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God did that. God all of a sudden awakened you to the fact that Jesus was not just a nice guy, a good teacher, a good moral teacher. He is the glorious God clothed in human flesh and the only way to salvation. And I worship him. God did that. God shone in your heart so you see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's something God did. And the instrument that God used is his Holy Spirit. We need only turn to the familiar passage, John 3, where Jesus is dealing with that man Nicodemus, that religious leader, and what are those very well-known words? "You must be born again." Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This illumination, this awakening, this alivening comes through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at John 1. Let me prove this to you. John 1, 11 to 13. Speaking in this prologue to the gospel of Jesus, John says, "He," Jesus, "came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." The Jewish people, for the most part, rejected Jesus. He came to his own people. It's a masculine pronoun. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. But, verse 12, and many new Christians memorize this. It's a good one for evangelism. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." A lot of the Jews didn't believe him, but praise God, some received him. Some believed him and were saved. But now, how did they come to receive him? How did they come to believe in him? Look at verse 13. "These ones who received Christ, believed in him, and got eternal life, They were born not of blood, literally bloods. In other words, they didn't inherit Christianity. Children, you won't go to heaven because your parents are going to heaven. Do you know that? Just because mom and dad are Christians, that doesn't automatically make you a Christian, because, you know, we don't inherit. You look like your mom, you look like your dad, you have eyes and ears, etc., look like your mom and dad, but you're not going to get salvation from them, right? And so we're not born of bloods. We're not Christians because we inherited it genetically. Those who believed and received were not born of bloods, nor were they born of the will of the flesh. Their own willpower was not the determiner in having them receive and believe, nor of the will of man. Oh, how I wish my will could convert my loved ones who don't know God, but it can't. We cannot will another person to be saved, can we? When a person is saved, it's not because I have willed it, but notice, those who received, those who believed, did so because they were born not, but of God. They were born of God. Regeneration by God, by the Holy Spirit. That's why we believe. That's why we receive. I believed. I repented. I believed to be saved. And you've got to repent and believe to be saved. That's your responsibility. And that's what we tell sinners. You must repent and believe to be saved. But when a person does repent and believe, it is because God has regenerated them. And they are born of God. And so he gets all the glory. One more verse. 2. But I'll just cite it. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul makes an interesting statement. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. To get into Christ, how do you get into Christ? You get into Christ by faith. You come into union with Jesus by faith. Of his doing, you are in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm in union with Christ. How did I get there? By faith in Christ. But ultimately, it was by his doing that I am in Christ. Again, God's work in me. And then John 6:44, I cited earlier, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I came to Christ. Many of you came to Christ. We needed to come. And we need to tell sinners, you need to come. But having come, I know now that the only reason I came is that I was drawn. Spirit of God drew me. So who gets the glory for our salvation? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One more point, and that is the believer's guaranteed continuance. How sturdy is this salvation that the Trinity brings about? Can it endure? When our brother Merv builds a house, he builds it on a firm foundation. He pours those concrete footers deep. He frames it out with sturdy wooden beams, floor joists, wall studs, roof rafters. He makes sure that the load-bearing walls are especially strong. Don't you, brother? I'm taking it. I know he's a good builder. But he makes it strong. Well, when God builds our house of salvation, it is made to last. It is indestructible. Now, Merv's houses are going to eventually decay and fall apart. So the analogy breaks down. But God makes salvation to last. My son is in Southern California. All of a sudden, I have a vested interest in Southern California earthquakes. And there were two this week. What? One 6.4 was the other 7.1? And the first one, they didn't feel. They were out jogging, except a fig tree fell down in their backyard. The second one, they felt. They were in their home. And Jeremy said, Ginger wants to go back to Texas. No earthquakes in Texas. Heat, but no earthquakes. And they felt that. But, you know, he told me, he said, the buildings are built to endure that. In fact, the malls are built on rollers so that when the earthquake comes, it just kind of rolls. And even at Dodger Stadium, it said, the earthquake comes, they just keep playing because the buildings, now again, the analogy will break down, right, if the big one comes. But they're made to endure earthquakes. They're made to stand. My point is, God's salvation is made to last. It's made to stand. Now, let me be clear in saying this. If you're going to be saved in the final day, if you're going to make it to heaven, you must continue in faith, obedience and holiness. You must. Some people don't like this teaching because they see people make a profession of faith and they fizzle out. You know what? They weren't saved. They were never saved. If they didn't last, they were not saved. We're not saying just because you prayed a prayer or made a decision for Jesus that you're guaranteed to go to heaven. People do that all the time in evangelicalism and they haven't really come to Christ. You must continue in faith, in obedience, and holiness. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace and the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. If you don't continue in a holy life, you'll never see God in heaven. You must, but here's my point. Although you must continue, the teaching of the Bible is you will continue. You will. Why? Again, because of the almighty power of God. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And may I say that's one directional. It is irreversible. When you pass out of death into life, you don't ever again pass back again into death. John chapter 10 could not be more clear. The words of our Lord, the Good Shepherd, in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's a double security. If you're Christ's sheep, you are enveloped in his hand, and over his hand is the Father's hand. And I like to point to these four words concerning Christ's sheep. They will never perish. Let's understand this. They, his sheep, those who have become his sheep through faith in Jesus, will, future, never, it's not going to happen, perish, be lost and go to hell. Those four words say it all. They will never perish. But we have so much in the New Testament. Paul's words as he wraps up Romans 8 are glorious. You know, with all that he went through in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that's men and devils, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And someone might say, yeah, but I can wiggle out of Jesus' hand. Nobody's going to snatch me from his hand. But what if I wiggle out? What if I choose to wiggle out and not believe anymore? Well, Jeremiah 32:40 answers that. It's another prophecy of the future everlasting kingdom, which is the new covenant, everlasting covenant, which is the new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them. Well, thank God for that. We know that. The Lord will never turn away from us, but he's not done. I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. There it is. God will never turn away from you. And when he regenerates a person, when he saves one of his sheep, he so puts the fear of him in yourself that you will not turn away from him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have stumblings and failings and fallings and some backslidings. The point is you will never finally and fully fall away from him if you are truly his. Just a couple more texts. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. And these are just a small sample, brothers and sisters, of the truckload of truths that we could bring forth. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice, for you, you've got this inheritance in heaven. You've been caused to be born again to a living hope. What else is true about you? Verse 5, you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice, it's through faith. You've got to continue to believe in order to be saved. You've got to believe until the end to be saved. But notice what it says. You are protected by the power of God through faith. The power of God will see to it that you continue to believe until the end. And one more text, which to my mind is kind of irrefutable. 1 John 2:19. John is writing as an apostle. When he uses the word us, he's talking about us apostles. And he's dealing with Christians who are plagued by false teachers, Gnostics. And in 1 John 2:19, he says they, and they would be the false teachers, they went out from us. Not from our little local church. They went out from apostolic doctrine. They went out from the apostolic faith. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, if they had really been of the apostolic faith, the faith of Jesus, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it should be known that they all are not of us. If they were truly of the apostolic faith, they would have continued with us. The fact that they went out from us proved that they were not of us. Now, that doesn't mean they left our church, therefore they're not Christians. No, he's not talking about a local church. He's talking about the apostolic faith. Because those who are truly of the apostolic faith continue in the apostolic faith because the power of God sees to it. So, brothers and sisters, not everyone who names the name of Christ believes what I have just taught you this morning. There are many in our community who don't believe, and some who even believe you can lose your salvation. There was a dear family who was coming among us, and they left because I believe that salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. And that saddened me. But I believe this is the Word of God. God gets all the glory for salvation. And anything less than that is a man-centered view which robs God's people of comfort and robs God of the glory that is due His name. The teaching of the Bible is that salvation from beginning to end is the work of God's grace. He alone is to receive the glory and the praise and the honor for it. Now, sometimes Christians speak of leading someone to Christ. I guess that's okay, so long as you understand that all you did is pointed them to Christ. The real work of salvation was the work that God did in eternity in choosing them, in time when Christ came and died for them, and when the Spirit came and regenerated them. God did the heavy lifting. It is our privilege to point people to Christ, and do that we must. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I tend not to use the word I led someone to Christ because I want to be so aware that it's God's work. Sometimes we have the privilege of being the last link in the chain, and we tell people about Jesus and they believe. Praise God, we are only instruments. We're only a link in the chain. God saves. Salvation is of the Lord, as the book of Job says, and He gets all the glory. Let's give Him that glory due His name. Let's pray. Our Father, if we have understood Your word correctly, then we lay before You all the praise, all the glory for Your grace. If we are in Christ, Your Son, we take no credit. We were not smarter, wiser to choose Christ. We were not lovelier than anyone else that You set Your love upon us. We ascribe to Your sovereign grace and mercy and kindness alone the fact that we are Yours. Help us now to live the holy lives for which You have chosen us, and to see many others converted, that we might give to You the glory and the praise and honor that belongs to Your name alone. Through Jesus Christ, amen. All right.